I'm just going to tell you, we're going to have everybody's invited over to Jamie's house after for free Dairy Queen. Okay? Is that right? That was an announcement you wanted me to make sure I got it clear. Or is this just ice cream? Is it just ice cream? Okay, I'm just making that up. I'm just saying, I wish we were all being invited over to Jamie and Darla's house for free. Okay. Well, it's great. A couple little additional announcements. So Josh, it'll be the first time we had, you know, the five-day club run by somebody who's not here at the same time. You know, so he's going to do a good job. And him and others that are involved, we're working on. But I'm going to just say off the top, I have a feeling it's going to be a full house. So we're going to need all hands on deck. And I have a sense of that for two reasons. We did about 800 flyers. Then this on Wednesday, we did 2,600 flyers again. We did the 2,600 through the mail, and they already had 15 signups. So, you know, I think it's going to be a full house. That's not SBF people. That's just so I think it's just such an offer that people will look at it and say, hey, I'd like my kids to go there. And so when there's a meeting next week, and if you in any way feel like you could help out, I think the folks who are involved will need the help. Second thing I was going to say is next week, Sunday evening, so this time we have this evening. I think it's going to be a wonderful opportunity. I think it's also kind of an opportunity where some of the folks who are getting baptized are inviting their families. So it really is going to be a story next Sunday evening of that Jesus Christ is a living God and he changes lives. I think that will be the theme as different folks are being baptized. So in some sense, we're going to hear about, at this point in time, six lives that are changed. Now, four of them will be wet, and two of them will be dry. That's how it works out, I think, so far. So I'm looking forward to having a few testimonies. Many of us know Bruce and Claude, and they're going to share their testimonies, but they are baptized. And then a few others who are going to be baptized. So we'll hear all of that, and it is exciting. Would you pray about it? And also be mindful, I think, Brent, thank you for mentioning it this morning as well, that there are going to be people here who don't know the Lord, and they walk in here. You know how intimidating that is, and so maybe they'll feel welcome. And also just hear, you know what, you get to hear. That's a lives changed in a world that definitely is looking for answers on how to change lives can speak. Is a tremendous apologetic, giving people a reason to think about who Christ is and what he can do. So anyways, pray about that. You take your Bibles this evening to the book of Romans. Let me organize myself here, Romans. So because I was preparing for some other messages for a little time, or continue to prepare for them, But in the doing of that, I've spent a little bit of time in Romans chapter 12, familiar verses. In fact, I think Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 might be two verses I memorized early on as a young lad back home in order to go to camp. We memorized a lot of verses. In fact, apparently maybe the lion's share of many verses I know, I learned them because it was a cheap way to go to, or a free way to go to camp. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. You know it. I probably know it in a couple of versions, but I'm going to read it in the New American. It says, Romans 12, verse 1, I urge you, and Paul is saying this, I plead with you. One break for a second. We have no time to think about this beyond this, but he'll say this, I'm going to plead with you. He says, brethren, by the mercies of God. And all of that is everything that's gone on before. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I know those verses, but I'm going to spend a little bit of time thinking about it. But one thing I can't do is he says this on the weight of the first 11 chapters, he says, therefore, he says, based on all that has gone on, all of the mercies of God and The chapters before, which I think many of us are familiar with, the rich treatise on the gospel, all the God has accomplished in his, all that he has accomplished in the believers, what he desires, to what he's accomplished at the cross, the whole work of justification, all of the results of justification, the way that God has provided for us, all of these mercies of God that he outlines, that he sort of, he says, therefore, on the basis of all that, in fact, the previous chapter, near the end, he says, we've all, whether you're a religious Jew or a immoral Gentile, whoever, or anywhere in between, he says, we've all been shown mercy. He says, because of that, he says, therefore, he says, and he makes this statement, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we, probably it's been said before, I think I've heard it, others say it. So I don't know who originally phrased it that we, you know, the problem with the living sacrifice, right? You know, this audience would have been very familiar with animal sacrifice and that slaughtered animal placed upon the altar and the blood sort of issuing forth. They would, what do we make of a living sacrifice? And somebody said it, whoever coined it, they said, the problem with the living sacrifice, you and I are called, if you're trusting your believers here, we're called to be not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice unto God. And the problem with the living sacrifice is those living sacrifices, they crawl off the altar, don't they, right? And so we know that experience, right? Maybe we've even come to this passage at some point and said, oh, Lord, I want to put my whole life on that altar. You're reading true discipleship. You're working your way through that tough book. It's a tough book, you know, and you're hearing a man who, if anybody, you know, if you can imagine somebody living a life like that, that's what he did, William MacDonald. And he said, he wrote this book, True Discipleship, and he said, here's what my life needs to be, and it's going to be on the altar. And he said, we've all probably been there, and then we've all sort of recoiled from the heat, right? Or the pressure, or what was really, or the cost. But Paul says to these believers, this is a reasonable response to what God has done. Reason, unbelievable. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to put up your lives, to hold up your lives, put them on the altar, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. But I don't want to concentrate on that. I just want to think about this next line or this next verse. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so I framed this message is this: confirmation, transformation, and renovation, okay? And I'll think about that. Just I'll break it down. And those are the only three questions we'll sort of work through this in the balance of time that we have, is what is transformation? And how does it take place? And the third thing, why is it so vital? So what is transformation? How does it take place? And why is it so vital? And in the Gospels, and some of you, I imagine many of you, maybe a few of you will be familiar with this word. It's used very interestingly here, and it's used in a few other places. But you'll remember that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? When we read there in Matthew, in one of the Gospels, any of the Gospel accounts, it says there, I think it's Matthew I've written here, that he was, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came up on this mountain, and it says he was transfigured before him. That's the same word. Matthew writes that he was visibly changed. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Now, that's the word transformation. There was something so evident to the writer, Matthew or Mark, whoever, the gospel writers, those who were witnesses of that event, to Peter and James and John, who were allowed to be privy to this moment, this holy ground, that they saw what they said. There was something very transforming about what took place at the Lord Jesus Christ. They looked on him, as it says of him, his face shone like the sun, and his garments were as, it was brilliant. That's what it is. That's the idea. And so you can remember, you can have that picture in your mind. And now that you and I today are, he's pleading with, he's urging you, he says, don't be conformed to this world. I'm going to think about this second half, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is transformation? The Christian life is to be one of a changed mind. That's the idea. Vine writes it this way. Think about it this way. The adjustment of our moral and our spiritual vision to line up with the mind of God. I think that's a good way of understanding transformation. The Christian life is to be one of a changed mind, the adjustment of our moral and our spiritual vision to the mind of God. That's what transformation is about. And you know that in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells the Corinthians, you know those Corinthians? They were a motley crew, weren't they? We don't need to go through them. And they're just a crew. If we were to hang out, we might not want to hang out with them. Or maybe we'd be dishonest and say we're not that different, you know? But they were a motley crew. You read about these Corinthian Christians. They were jealous. They were filled with divisions. They tolerated sin. There was immorality of all sorts of kind there. There was jealousy and strife. Paul had to address it. Pride. It was through and through. And yet he says of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, isn't it remarkable that he said of them, they have the mind of Christ. He reminded them. This crew of sanctified believers, he said to that, but you have the mind of Christ. I'm going to tell you, transformation is not the power of positive thinking. This is not what transformation is like. This is transformation, at least what this passage is talking about, because I'm trying to answer this question. What is this transformation? How does it take place? Why is it so important? This is not the seven habits of highly effective people. This is not what transformation is. When Paul talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says to them, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says to them, you have the mind of Christ. He'll talk about the fact that the spiritual requires spiritual senses. He says, you have the mind of Christ. Believer today, this transaction has taken place and you understand that what Christ has done and you looked on the cross and you accepted what he did on your behalf. Okay. God comes inside and dwells in us. We are given the mind of Christ. Now, this mind will need the mind of Christ, and yet it still needs to be renewed. We have the mind of Christ, and yet there is a work that needs to take place in each of our lives. So transformation is this. The Christian life has to be one of a changed mind. Paul, I'm going to read, I wanted to read these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, but the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. You can't open this book. You won't trust, you're not sitting here, and you're trying to, you're going to have a hard time gleaning spiritual things with the natural mind. The natural mind does not accept the things of the God. They are foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they require spiritual aptitude. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It's reminding those carnal, fleshly, they were people much like you and I, with their failures and their foibles, and he says, you have the mind of Christ, and yet we're told here, as wonderful as that sounds, there is still a transformation has to take place. And let me suggest again, that in answer to this question, what is transformation? The Christian life has to be one of a changed mind, the adjustment of our moral and spiritual vision to the mind of God. So now I'm going to ask the second question. If this is so important, how does it take place? And there is a clue in the very passage I had you turn to in Romans chapter 12. The clue is there. There is an important answer to that question in Romans chapter 12. It says there, again, going back to Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world. I'm going to come back to that. I'm going to end there. But be transformed. That is the adjustment of our moral and spiritual vision. It lines up with how God thinks. That's what God wants to do. So that's transformation. But here's the clue. How does it take place? By the renewing of your mind. And you can look up that word. It's used a few different ways. But one way of looking at it is the idea of renovation. Confirmation, transformation, renovation. Now, Dennis and Gail are going through a renovation. They bought their a property just over here. And if you talk to him for a few minutes, you'll quickly find out that a renovation is costly, right? And it is, as you said, there are many ups and downs, right? And it is, there will be moments of frustration. And I think about, we've lived in a few different homes, but the lot where we live now, we did something. If you want to put your home through, if you want to put your marriage through, they say that, but I don't think it was like that. But people say that if you want to put your home through the grinder here, try to do a renovation while you're living in the same home. It's not easy. You know, Dennis and Gail are kind of experiencing it too. I mean, it's messy. You're going to have a lot of trips to the dump. Okay? There's going to be a lot of junk to get out. This is helpful in when I get to, what is transformation is adjusting our moral and spiritual acuity of vision to line up with how God looks at it. He said, we have the mind of Christ, but there's going to be a transformation. How does that take place? There needs to be a renovation. Transformation will involve a renovation of our thinking. The old ways of thinking and operating and responding. Go over, because I don't have many paths, but go over a page or two, if you're over over a couple of books, actually, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul will use the same kind of, some of the same language there in a little story that he takes us back to Exodus chapter, way back to the Old Testament. And he says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Yeah, verse 12, I guess it is. Therefore, having such a hope, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. So he's talking about an event that happened back in Exodus 34 when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, having been with God. He says, which verse did you start from? Read from verse 12, starting at verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. You see what happens? Go back to Exodus 34. Moses had spent these number of days in the presence of God, and what happened is that he was affected by that. So much so that when he came down from that time of intimate communion with God, his very visage was changed, and it was so striking that they had to place place a veil over his face till that glory had faded. I mean, that's what he said. He says this was the nature of his communion and the visible change that took place. It says, but to this very day, whenever Moses is read, verse 15, a veil lies over their heart, and whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now, he's thinking about that story in Exodus chapter 34. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But you and I, we all, these Corinthians, and now we join with them, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The experience that happened to Moses, what did he do? He spent time in the presence of God and it changed him. And I'm going to tell you, I think that this is a big part of how transformation takes place. Time spent in the presence of the Lord, occupied with Christ in his word. That's what he says. Beholding as in a mirror, the scriptures would be a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And when we spend time in the presence of God, when we spend time in the word of God, that's the idea, when we're occupied with Christ and we're in his word, this is how our moral and spiritual vision will line itself up with the mind of God. This is how transformation takes place. This is what transformation is, and this is how it takes place. And you know, when I read that, you know what I wrote down? There is no shortcut. That's what I learned from that. There's no easy way for this transformation to take place. It's not going to happen there's going to be 1,000 things that are going to distract. But if I genuinely understand what Paul is calling me, that God is desiring you and I to experience a transformation, a renewing of our minds, this renovation, it is going to take place because we spend serious time in the presence of God and in his word, and there is just no other way we can get around it. There will be all you can understand, all of the things that compete for that priority. There is no shortcut. Gary McBride said this. He said it. I'll give him the credit for it because he was the pun master, right? It says, it's not what you think you are, but what you think you are, right? It's not what you think you are, but what you think you are. That's true. This transformation, this renovation that God wants to bring about in my life, this don't be conformed, but be transformed, and how it takes place, but this renovation that takes place, it comes by being it comes by invested time in God's presence with the Lord himself. In the same way that Moses spent all those days in the presence of God, he was changed by that, and the change was so dramatic that he had to cover it. He had to sort of cover his veil his face so that glory of the Lord that was issuing forth from him would be sort of, it was too overwhelming for the onlooker. But you and I, you know, this is the, if we want to align ourselves with the mind of Christ, if we want to have our spiritual and moral vision lined up with the, we're not going to get it for free. It's not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And thinking directly does affect behavior, for sure. Tozer has an essay, and he says this, the more, you know this expression, he says, the more I think about it, the madder I get. Isn't that true? You know what he means? I mean, isn't that our experience? Something you think about affects your behavior, and he goes on to say, is the way the average man states it, and in doing so, not only reports accurately on his own mental processes, but pays as well an unconscious tribute to the power of thought. Thinking stirs feeling, and feeling triggers action. That is the way we are made, and we all may just come to accept it. Thinking affects behavior. That's true of somebody who says, the more I think about it, the madder I get. That doesn't matter if you have the mind of Christ or you have a carnal, unregenerated mind. That's true of everybody. But this is more important for you and I. This renovation, this renewal of the mind is here, is immensely practical. It affects how we behave. And sometimes maybe there's some area of our lives and we don't have any control over that area, or it's not submitted, and we say, oh God, how can, I said, maybe the problem is, as I think this is Tony, says, I can hear Tony saying that your thinking is stinking, you know? I mean, maybe the problem is up here. Thinking stirs feeling, and feelings trigger action. That is the way we are made, and we might as all well accept it. He goes on to say this: thinking about God and holy things creates a moral climate favorable to the growth of faith and love and humility and reverence. We cannot by thinking regenerate our hearts, nor take the sins away, nor change the leopard spots. Nor can we by thinking add one cubit to our stature, or make evil good or darkness light. So to teach us to misrepresent a scriptural truth and to use it, let me start again. We cannot by thinking regenerate our hearts, nor take our sins away, nor change the leopard spots. Neither can we by thinking add one cubit to our stature, or make evil good or darkness light. So to teach is to misinterpret a scriptural truth and to use it to our own undoing. But we can, this is maybe the good take-home point, we can, by spirit-inspired thinking, help to make our minds pure sanctuaries in which God is pleased to dwell. It's a lovely thought. But we can, by spirit-inspired thinking, help to make our minds pure sanctuaries in which God is pleased to dwell. What is transformation? How does it take place? Why is it so important? And I think now I'm going to go backward now. I started at transformation, but I'm going to go back to confirmation. Why is this so important? Because I think you and I, you know, brother and sister in the Lord, either you and I as believers will be transformed or we will be conformed. I think that's the way to look at this passage. Either you are being transformed by this renovation. Your spiritual and moral vision is lining up with the mind of God, and this mind of Christ is becoming, is lining up with the mind of God. Either that is taking place, or there's no neutral here, or you are being conformed. And so Paul starts off with the danger, say the warning, his danger. Don't be conformed to this world, but here's the antidote to that problem. And that's happening. Somebody told me the tense was passive. I had to look it up. The tense is not passive. It's active. It's actively happening. You just grab a hold of that. That is an active thing that is taking place each day, each hour we walk in this world. We are coming under the pressure of the conforming thinking of this world. There are some things we can avoid, but let's be honest with us, that's around us. He says, do not, either the believer will be transformed or he will be conformed. The antidote to not being conformed to this world is to be transformed by that renovating work in the mind, lining up our spiritual and moral vision with the mind of God. Do not be conformed. In my Bible, J.B. Phillips puts it this way, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. I said, what is transformation? How does it take place? Why is it so vitally necessary? I think this is what Paul is saying to those believers so many years ago, and he's saying it to us tonight. He says, if you're not going to experience transformation, you are going to find out that you are going to be conformed to this world. And at least let me give you at least a couple of thoughts about a couple of ways in which we conform to the way this world operates. I think that this is very insidious. That's why you might think, well, I'm not, you might sit here and say, I'm not conformed to this world. That's not happening to me. But I think there is the insidious creep of easily and not knowingly adopting or being seduced by the way the world thinks. Its values and priorities, its cultural sensibilities, its morality, its priorities, its values. You don't think that we're... Do you think that you go to Sudbury Bible Fellowship and they attend a place where the Word of God is taught and therefore I'm insulated from all those things? How many hours are you spending here, right? I mean, I'll tell you, just this is an honest conversation if you're thoughtful about it and reflect on it in your own experience. That is how we are conformed to the way the world operates. I went back to borrow from a book that the young people, myself included, Jamie gave it to me originally, and then we passed on. It was the first in the series of books that they did in the book club. It was during COVID. And so a book on... It was called 12 Ways This Device Is Changing You, talking about your cell phone. And some very good, thoughtful things about thinking about that piece of technology as a believer. But he makes a number of points. The author makes a number of points. But he talks about this. And again, as I say this, and maybe it'll seem like a slight detour, but I think it's relevant to this subject of being not being conformed, but rather being transformed. But he makes this comment about identity. And this is a hot button topic in this present, like in 2023, June, right? Identity. He says this, we are not who we think we are. We are not even who others think we are. We are who we think others think we are. It's like a very clever, right? It's true. There is a, we, this is, and I'm just saying this to more, hopefully, only cautionary, only as a thoughtful sort of caution to us to say, those are real things. They can come to bear upon us. We're not who we think we are. We're not even what others think we are. We are who we think others think we are. And it bears down on people, and they go to social media, for sure. And they go to that vista, and they are looking for those words, approval and affirmation, those are hot, those are common words. We'll hear a great deal about that this month, right? But there's a seduction to that even for us. We could kind of be, I think he makes a reference to checking to see if somebody likes our post. Or like, I mean, I'm just, this is a detour, I know, but this is seductive. This is insidious. This is like, you don't even know what's happening and you are allowing it. It can conform your thinking. That's what he's saying. Don't be conformed to this world, to its sensibilities, to its morality, to its priorities, to its values, et cetera, et cetera. Leave that alone. Here's another way I think we can be conformed to the way the world operates. It happens, it's the opposite of spending time in God's word, isn't it? It's when we stop being students of God's word. I read a survey out of the U.S. It was a survey of large evangelical demographic. I would be surprised, but it may not be the case here, but I'm telling you, it speaks to what's possible. It says they asked a series of questions. There were five actually questions, and one of the questions they compared people who call themselves evangelical. You might have, what was that all? But I'll leave that alone. And they asked these series of questions to those who would consider themselves evangelicals in the sense of believing in the gospel and going to a gospel preaching church, and then surveying a group of people who are not. But amongst that group, that large demographic, the question was asked, is the Bible is not literally true? And a quarter of people who call themselves evangelicals agreed with the statement. Jesus isn't the only way to God. More than 50% of so-called evangelicals agreed. Jesus was created by God. A surprising 73% agreed with that statement, that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 60% of respondents believe that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being. And 57% agreed with the statement that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. That's people who call themselves people who believe in the gospel. The point of that is this. The point of that, I tell you, this is pernicious. That happens. You know what pernicious anemia is, right? How many people know what pernicious anemia is, right? It's a absence of, you don't have the chelating agent that allows you to bind B12 in your gut. And then as a result, you inherited that disorder, and then you don't realize it, and you lack B12, and your red blood cells become too big, and you're less concentrated with hemoglobin. But whatever it is, it happens, and you don't even know it's happening. And that's where the word pernicious comes from, or that's the idea behind pernicious. This is something that happens to you, and you don't know it. And conformity, this one, he says, we're to be transformed. We're to have our moral and spiritual vision lined up with the mind of God, and that will require a renovation, which will be painful and costly and means that we'll have to take out a lot of junk in our way we think. But it is the antidote. Time spent in the presence of God, in God's word, no shortcut to that, is the antidote to this process that is happening to us and we don't even realize it, maybe. And it's a sad comment that should be said of churches, in any evangelical church, that but you know what that is? That's the result. You know what that is the direct result of a disconnect between believers and the Word of God. Right? That's totally the result of that. I think about, just as an old, just closing for a moment, I think there is a very vivid example of two characters from the Old Testament that illustrate one that was transformed and one that was conformed. And you may immediately come to mind, but I think when we go to the book of Genesis, they are two very good examples. Lot is an example of a man who was conformed to this world, right? And Abraham is a remarkable Old Testament character, but he is a tremendous example of somebody who was transformed. And the legacy of those two individuals is as far apart as you can imagine. Somebody said this, you have heard it said, oh, he was so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. C.S. Lewis said this, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were those who thought most about the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world." I think that that's the difference between transformation and confirmation, right? I think that's the difference between your living your life like that Old Testament character Abraham. That's a good part. That's a good study itself. But he made decisions grounded by faith in God's promises. He enjoyed such intimacy with God that God would desire to let him in on his plans. He had such a deep acquaintance with the very character of God when he said this statement, "Shall the God of all the earth do justly?" He knew God that well. He esteemed the blessings of the Most High God far more attractive than any goods the world had to offer. You know what that meant? He had a transformed mind, right? He operated in that realm. His spiritual and moral vision was lined up with the heart and the mind of God. And the other sad character that is juxtaposed right next to him is Lot. And who made a greater impact for this world? Today, we can say that today, can't we? We could say it back then in that day, we could say that. Anyway, some simple little thoughts on confirmation, transformation, and renovation. Why is it, what is transformation? How does it take place? Why is it so important? Some thoughts. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for a few thoughts from your word this evening. I always think, Lord, that we could divide the word of God and bring some application. But
here's what I found.
But we're more interested in what you're doing in my heart or the hearts of those who are gathering. So I pray that you would accomplish that work, commit to you the week ahead, I think especially of summertime and the opportunity to bring the Lord Jesus Christ to a world that is even darker than it was the last time we had a five-day club 4 years ago. And would you overwhelm us, Father, with these young, precious lives and help us in we'll entrust them to us and we would do a good job, all of those who would be involved. And then I think of, Lord, the opportunity to testify to change lives, and I think those who will be baptized or share their testimony, and may that be a blessed evening, and we just commit that to you and those who will attend. All these things we commit to you, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.